thinking about thinking. Today, why academics and Christianity have such a tenuous but long-term relationship.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So this topic, it might sound a little dry, but actually I think it's right at the core of some things we need to understand better as a society and a culture, and certainly as believers, if we're going to move forward, if we're going to make progress in how we're working together toward the things that are important for us and for, I believe, what God wants in our society. And so there's a background to this. There's a background that most of us are aware of, and it's two-sided. On one side, there's this conservative mistrust of higher education, and on the other side, there's this liberal bias in higher education. Now, I say the word liberal. I'll give definition to that in a few minutes. There are a lot of different things the word can mean. But in this case, I mean more like progressive, a progressive bias in higher education. So those are the two things that sort of give background to the conversation I want to have. And part of it on the conservative side is there are elements of conservatism. There are elements among evangelical Christians that are anti-intellectual. And I mean that in the broadest possible sense. We shouldn't trust our reasoning. It's all about a faith that's contrary to rationality and so on like that. That's a different discussion. This is not just about intellectualism or intelligence. It's about education itself. But there is also a strain of anti-higher education among conservatives. And again, among evangelicals, because maybe partially, incidentally, they just happen to be tied together. But maybe causally, you know, maybe they're tied together for a particular reason. I have told this story before. Maybe I've shared it in a context where you have heard it as well. But I have a friend who tells me, it's a friend of a friend story, okay? So take it for what it's worth. But I have a friend who tells me about his buddy who would regularly attend a church in one of the Appalachian states. I don't remember which one. And I'm not trying to be prejudicial about the statement. I'm just saying that's where it was. It was in one of the Appalachian states. And he said, so his friend would go with a family that he knew to worship with them in a particular conservative, sort of enthusiastic worship service. And he would be invited to preach because he was going into ministry. And he did this all of the time, regularly, repeatedly, and he was always invited to preach. And then he graduated from high school and went off to college. And once he came back from just starting college, they never invited him to speak again when he came to the service. And when he asked about it, they told him it was because he had gone to college now. And they weren't sure that, obviously, the implication is they weren't sure they could trust what he was going to say anymore because he had been educated. There is, now I know that's anecdotal. I'll give you more demographic evidence in just a moment. But there is that kind of prejudice against higher education in some circles, and I've run into that. I don't run into it in a super hostile fashion. It's not like people burn my truck or slash my tires when I show up and they realize I've got an education. But I do have people who raise an eyebrow at me. Oh, you got a PhD, do you? So what is that? But I also have people who are congratulatory and complimentary and who trust me because of it. I'm not complaining. I'm simply saying I have observed this anti-higher education strain among evangelicals and among conservatives in conversation. Not all, just a strain of it. And there is no doubt that that current strain of doubt among conservatives regarding higher education is flourishing. So it just as a one example, a Forbes article in 2019 dealt with this Pew survey. So I'm the Pew survey is what matters. But I got the information from a Forbes article, and you can link to it, by the way, at our website when you look at the summary or description of the podcast itself, if you want to go and read the article yourself, which actually does focus on different things than what I'm talking about, but it mentions these things along the way, and it's just the facts that I really want to deal with here. And so it says, according to, now I mean in quoting these statements, so according to Pew, only 50% of Americans, and this is in 2019, only 50% of Americans now believe that colleges and universities are having a positive effect on the way things are going in America, which is an odd thing to say because higher education is a huge part of what sets the United States apart as a leader in the world. And so I know all the discussions people have about this. I'm the president at Criswell College, so I care about higher education. But this idea that only half of Americans think that colleges and universities have any positive impact on the culture is a startling comeuppance for people in higher education. Why would that be? Well, there are a lot of different reasons, but one of them is, and I'll mention some of those in a moment, but one of them is this, as the article goes on. It says Democrats are much more positive about higher education. Well, that tells you part of the picture because Democrats are a lot more progressive in their thinking than Republicans. 67% of Democrats and Democrat-leaning respondents say higher education is having a positive impact on the country. 2 out of 3 among Democrats, where 1 out of 3, 33% of Republicans and Republican-leaning participants think that higher education is having a positive effect on the country. So there's no doubt that there's a bias or a prejudice against higher education among more conservative-leaning people. Now, they speculate that part of the reason for that is that they don't necessarily have a higher education. So there are more conservative people who don't have higher education. Obviously, some people look down their nose at that statement and say, well, those conservatives don't understand higher education. I don't think that's the point in this article, and I certainly don't think it's the point of the Pew study, but they do say that's part of it. Now, in that one, it's a chicken and egg thing, because did they avoid getting the higher education because they were already conservative, or, you know, vice versa in terms of the order of cause and effect there. But the article goes on to say this: virtually the same percentage of Democrats have held a positive view of higher ed since 2010. A little change in 2019, but I mean a little change in 2016 and 17, but in 2019, it pretty much matches up with 2010. Among Republicans, it has consistently gone down over the last 10 years, and that changes what this would indicate. There's something going on over the last 10 years since 2010 where it's gone from Republicans saying, oh, higher ed, I think, has a positive impact on the state, on the country, 58% in 2010, down to 53 and 54 and 43. I know 53 and 54 is up, but that's a minor change, right? So 53, 54, 43, 36%. Now it's 33% of Republicans. Obviously, there is a bias that's building against higher education among Republicans. And if you say, well, yeah, I'm a Republican and I can tell you why, it's because there are a bunch of liberals in colleges. Okay, but that's the point, that there is a bias against, and I will mention this in a moment, having a bias doesn't make you wrong, but it is important to recognize that you have a bias and therefore you might see some things and not see other things that ought to be included in the conversation. Well, I just find that interesting. A couple of other statements go with this. 80%, 87%. I mean, this is 9 out of 10. 87% of Democrats and Democrat-leaning individuals believe colleges and universities are open to a wide range of opinions and viewpoints. Twice as much as the Republicans. 44% of Republicans and Republican leaners say the same thing, that colleges and universities are open to a wide range of opinions and viewpoints. And I will pause here on my experience in a college and university setting. I am a Christian who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm a young earth creationist. I am, you know, wackadoodle conservative compared to almost anybody in our culture. There are a few people who think I'm a liberal, but oh, wow, you should see what the rest of the culture says about them. So I'm not even saying they're right. I'm just saying that I'm a wildly conservative person. And I served in 2 different universities, state-funded universities, where I was completely free to teach what I did as long as I wasn't berating people or belittling people or something like that. They didn't give a rip what I believed. my experience, and I'll give you an example. In these state university settings, I was teaching the ontological argument with a very heavy conclusion on the fact that it was irrational not to believe in God. I mean, I would, at the end of those class sessions, I would have all kinds of students saying, I don't know, I've never thought about that. I don't realize how not to believe in God. It was, for me, an opportunity to practice a little apologetics. I don't mean practice like, you know, I'm to try it out here, but I mean to actually apply a little apologetics among people who didn't have faith in God. I never, ever had a college administrator. I never, ever had anyone, even another professor, say to me, why are you teaching that to our students? And I'm talking 80 students in a classroom regularly for four or five classes a semester sometimes over an eight-year period. So it's not like I was suffocated because my ideology disagreed with other people. Now, I'm not trying to say that the analysis that conservative opinions get squashed on college campuses is wrong, because sometimes they do get squashed on college campuses. That does happen. But the prejudice we have against it may also be more of an indication of our bias or our prejudices than it is a fact. I'm not even asserting that that's the case. I'm just saying, in some experiences I've had, I could say, well, it wasn't that bad. So something's going on to have this broad a change in the confidence that conservatives have in the value of college education, including in whether ideas are freely expressed on college campuses or not. And there are other causes that could be doing that, that could be bringing this about. I mean, the Varsity Blues scandal is mentioned in the Forbes article, the price tag, you know, the extremely high costs of a college education, not only to individuals, tuition and fees and stuff like that, but also to states, how much money they are pouring in to the college experience. Social inequalities, there are all kinds of reasons people might question or doubt. But I am going to say, on the basis of all of those different statistics you put together, don't trust that they're open to the ideas of conservatives and the fact that it's divided between Republicans and Democrats so sharply. I mean, twice as many Democrats have confidence than Republicans in it. That makes you think it's not just economic. It's not just about social inequalities. It is about the ideology that's going on in college campuses. So starting out, we're just saying there is this issue. These are just describing the problems in the background. There is a conservative mistrust of higher education in general. But there is also a liberal bias. And I'll say this part really quickly. There is a liberal bias. There is a progressive bias in college education. There's a reason that that's built into it that I'll talk about later. And the only example I'll give is from an article in The American Sociologist by George Yancey. And I'm just pulling a part of the abstract that you can find online. And again, I think we'll probably make that link available at the website, barrycreamer.com. If you want to look it up. But again, it's just the abstract. And here's the part of it that would matter to us. The article is a response to another guy's article that's talking about the bias actually being against conservative. I mean, the bias actually being a conservative bias, which, you know, doesn't make sense to the guy who wrote this article. And so he says his argument that progressive scholars are no more biased than conservative scholars fails to account for the sheer number of progressive scholars relative to conservative scholars as it concerns the possibility of institutional bias. Now, that statement doesn't have the numbers in it, the facts in it, but there are plenty of studies who indicate the number of professors who vote Democrat instead of Republican, the number of professors who have this progressive bias instead of a conservative bias, and so on, is overwhelming in so many different disciplines on college campuses. And he's just pointing that out. This author, defending what I think is the opposite of what I said a second ago, but making this point, this author is making the point that no, indeed, there is a liberal bias. He's saying it doesn't ruin college education, but it is something we should recognize. There is a progressive bias on college campuses. So on both sides, you see, there's something for us to consider here. Among conservatives, there's a mistrust of higher education in general. And among more progressive people, there is a mistrust of conservatives in higher education. Like, how truly committed to higher education can you be if you're really conservative? There is that question that people ask, which creates a bias. So keeping that in mind, let me give you a few caveats also as part of the background before we get to this more strained and tenuous relationship that Christianity has had long-term with higher education. And so the caveat is this. The fact that conservatives have an irrational trust, and irrational doesn't mean it's foolish or even wrong, but it does mean that there's this inherent sort of built-in mistrust that we have. The fact that conservatives have this intuitional, I'll say, mistrust of higher education doesn't make higher education trustworthy. I mean it exactly like I said it. That is, even if you could point your finger at a conservative and say, well, you're just irrational in your mistrust of higher education, even if you could do that, it doesn't mean that higher education is without a reason to be doubted. It's possible that higher education really is too progressive and that people mistrust it, maybe for good reasons, maybe for bad reasons. Also, with that, the other half of this is the fact that liberals dominate, that progressives dominate higher education in general, doesn't make either of these two things true. And I'll say two things about this one. It doesn't mean the fact that there are more progressives than conservatives does not mean that every campus or professor or graduate or researcher is a liberal. It doesn't mean that. It's just not true. And that should be prima facie obvious, right, on the face of it. Neither, and this is just based on the fact that there are more progressives than conservatives, it also doesn't mean that Christian campuses of higher education are liberal. They're not related claims. So this is just part of what's built in to the way we think about. There is a general mistrust of, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I just find this fascinating. And we experienced it here at Criswell College 10 years ago, 12 years ago, no time recently. But there is a general mistrust of evangelical higher education among, we call them educrats as a joke, bureaucrats who are in higher education, and among many higher ed administrators and among many progressives. There are whole articles written about how you can't really have higher education and evangelical Christianity tied together, and there are people whose bias leads them to believe that it's not possible for a conservative institution to reflect genuine higher education values. But hear this. The fact that liberals dominate higher education in some ways does not mean that a specific idea, even if it's liberal or progressive, is wrong. And this is the harder pill for some of us to swallow. We have a hard time recognizing that even if progressivism is dangerous and threatening and some of the ideas are terrible, it doesn't mean every progressive idea is terrible. You have to evaluate ideas on their own merit, not just where they fall in the culture war, not just based on who they're associated. We can't pretend to be thinking well if we dismiss ideas not on their own lack of merit, but on their association with other movements or ideologies. That's just not thinking clearly. Imagine dismissing supernaturalism because astrologers are wrong. Astrologers, they're supernaturalists. Ooh, there's this mystical force. And I'm not trying to mock anybody, but I mean, astrology is, you know, it's pretty out there. So let me just put it this way. So, there's this mysterious thing. And if you're born on a certain date, your whole life is going to be skewed this way. And I can tell you what it's going to be like on October something if you're an Aquarius. I mean, these are absurd ideas, but they're based on a supernatural concept of the world. And the idea that supernaturalism is associated with astrology shouldn't cause us as believers to say, you know, I can't believe in supernaturalism because that person who does seances down the street, they believe in supernaturalism, and we can't embrace that. We have to be better than that. Obviously, we hold ideas and evaluate them on their own merit, and that includes ideas that are associated with progressives or liberals. And by the way, there's this huge equivocation on liberalism that I need to handle real quickly, which is sometimes, and it means more than this, but I'll give you the three big ones. Sometimes liberal means liberally minded, sort of open-minded, right? Which just means willing to learn or grow. And we'll talk more about that later. But the idea that it's a bad idea to be open-minded is absurd. That really is unacceptable in Christianity. And I will explain more about that in just a moment. But if me even saying that gives you pause, then you definitely need to listen to the rest of this conversation. I want to encourage you to hear it to the end. Second, liberal can mean classically liberal, you know, that you're a believer in individualism and personal freedoms. And in that sense, the conservatism in American politics is very often associated with classical liberalism. And that's what people mean when they talk about, you know, classical liberalism, that you believe in the liberty, the freedom of every individual. It's sort of the foundation of our country, after all, that people are endowed with rights. Rights are about liberties. They're about the liberal idea, that classical liberal idea about individualism. Okay, so there's classical liberalism, but then there is progressive liberalism. And that's what most people mean. They mean you are progressive in your view of the world. You have an agenda for unmoored change. And true progressives really do have an agenda for change that doesn't have the boundaries around it that a lot of us would like to see around things, and or doesn't have the mooring, the anchoring that a lot of us would like to see. And I actually did a show on that, an episode on that early on called Cultural Christianity Off-Center. You can find that as well at the website, barrycreamer.com. Obviously, you could pick it up on whatever podcast service you use as well. If you didn't hear it, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. It makes the point of how important it is to have a mooring from a Christian perspective or a conservative perspective, either one. But in this case, the progressive use of the term liberal is what I think we would have in mind in the conversation about higher ed that we're talking about today. That leads to a conversation we need to have about the relationship between Christianity and higher education. The relationship that exists between them is not incidental or pragmatic. And, you know, what I mean by that is like an incidental relationship, and I don't mean accidental, but I mean an incidental relationship would be, associating Elvis Presley with white jumpsuits. That's an incidental relationship. Elvis Presley is about his music and the whole culture of change that he brought to American pop culture and things like that. And, you know, the jumpsuit happens to be the form that it took in his, I guess, Las Vegas years or something. I'm not a big Elvis fan, so I'm sorry I don't know the details. But the point is, he didn't have to wear the white jumpsuit that everybody now, you know, rides their Harley on with, when they're dressed up like Elvis Presley. But it does happen to be associated with it. Some people could think the relationship between education and Christianity is like that. They happen to be tied together, but they didn't need to be. It wasn't built in some way. It was just incidental. And in some ways, that is similar to the way we would think of it if we said the relationship between Christianity and education is based on the influence of Christianity on literacy in America, for instance, which is a real relationship, just like there's a real relationship between Elvis and the white jumpsuit. So in the New England Primer, which was the primary book by which students learned to read in those early colonial years, in Adam's Fall, we send all a book. There is a prominence display of Christianity and that theology informing people while they're learning to be literate. So education and Christianity tied together, but sort of incidentally, because they were Christians and because they were educating their children, they were tying the two things together. By the way, neither is the relationship between education and Christianity simply pragmatic. And pragmatic would mean we use education because it helps us do our job better. It helps us do ministry better. It helps us think about theology better. It helps us read historical texts better and so on like that. It would be like saying, this is the reason I have a V8 instead of a four banger in my pickup. I want a V8 engine, not four pistons trying to push me down the highway. That's a pragmatic concern. Either one can do it, but this will do it better. And a lot of people think of higher education in Christianity like that, as if Christian higher education is really just a technical school for ministry, as if seminaries are just a place to go learn how to baptize people without drowning them and things like that. But it's not that. That's not the relationship that exists between Christianity and education in reality, or at least in its totality. The relationship between Christianity and including higher education, but the relationship between Christianity and education is essential. And it is built in. And I can give that in a couple of different forms, one of which is historical. There's no doubt that historically, Christianity and education went hand in hand as a necessity. Literacy and the need for literacy, which doesn't seem like much to us, is a huge deal in the ancient world when Christianity is burgeoning into this dominant belief system in the world. Literacy, you know, for us it's nothing because literacy since educational pragmatism in the 20th century has become practically universal. It's really hard to find someone who can't read in the transatlantic world, meaning Western Europe and the United States and, you know, anywhere in the Americas. It's, you know, you just don't find very many people who are literate. There are some, but not very many. It's practically 100%. In the world, and I'm not making up these numbers. These are typical statistical assessments of where literacy is in the world. And worldwide, literacy may be at around 83% is what some numbers suggest. Worldwide, 83% literacy since the 20th century. Now, I'm talking about now as a result of what happened in educational pragmatism around the world. That it wasn't always that way. And if you only back up enough to go to the Enlightenment, so let's say 16th century and so, around 1500, right? So around the year 1500 CE, AD, however you say it, less than 20%, one in five of the population would have been able to read, were literate. By 350 years later, the mid-19th century, around 1850, 80%, the percentage had swapped, four out of five people were able to read. So, and this is since the Enlightenment. So we've gone from 20% to 80%. When you go back to the ancient world, people speculate. We just have to guess. We don't know. We estimated on how people did things and, you know, historical evidence on the best we can do. But it's just wild guesses. But best estimates are at a high end, maybe 10% of people could read or literate in their language. But more likely, less than 2%. Were capable of reading. And it's not really hard to explain why that would be either. By the way, I'm not even talking about this book, Guns, Germs, and Steel. But in that book, he talks about this as well. It takes a lot of economy. It takes a lot of money to maintain an educational class. So people who teach other people to read. So you really have to be committed to, you know, when you're an agrarian society or if you're a hunter-gatherer society, people have to go pick their own crops. You don't have time to spend in school or to spend teaching school. So it just costs so much money. Very few people did it in the ancient world. And until there's greater wealth, you just don't experience that. But in reality, among Judaism and among the early Christians, there is a focus on literacy, on the books, for everybody who's involved in it, not just for a few. And I'll give you evidence of that in just a second. But this is, so Christianity's relationship with higher education, I mean Christianity's relationship with it, is well before we expected the clergy who were leading a colonial community to be well-educated. It's long before that. It's long before the Reformation, when we were finally translating the Bible into vulgar languages, not just the highly educated clergy class being able to read it in Latin, but being able to read it in German or being able to read it in English. It's the sola scriptura, right? So salvation's in the scriptures. The scripture should be available to everyone, so everyone's going to be able to read. But before that, even before the early church, and if you think about the early church, they are giving themselves to the apostles' teaching. There is education as a fundamental part of Christianity's founding. So when Pentecost happens and thousands are learning, they are sitting under the teaching of apostles about the things that Jesus had taught them as a teacher. So it is educational in its nature. But more importantly than that, and 1,400 years before that, under Moses, with Judaism, there is a need for education. And I mean really good education. In that ancient world, the expectations that are described as normative in Deuteronomy are so far out of place for the culture of the laity in a society, it's befuddling almost. So this, let me give you the example. In Deuteronomy 6, you know the Shema. "Hear, O Israel," is how it begins. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might." And these words, so now we're talking about words, but you could just speak words, that's true, but listen to the rest of this. "These words that I command you today will be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them," fine, orality, you can just do it by speaking, communicating, but that's not where it stops. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, but you'll also bind them." So now they're not spoken words, they're written. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes, and you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And you might say, well, the priests could go around and write that. And a priestly class that's educated when everybody else is not would not be that shocking. Okay, well, maybe so. It certainly applies to the king. This, again, would not be shocking for the king to have a literacy that others didn't have would give him an advantage over other people. Certainly, the king is expected to do that. Now, I won't read the whole passage, but in Deuteronomy 17, when Moses is describing for the people what it would be like if they did take a king, which God discourages them from, but says, but if you're going to do it, you should have these things in mind. "You may indeed set a king over you." This is in verse 15, he says. But in verse 18, after he said a few other things about them, what he shouldn't do, he says, "But he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law." So the king had to be literate, which in their world means educated. That is the whole point. That is, you were the most educated person around if you were a person who could read and write. So he's supposed to himself write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it'll be with him, and he shall read it. He shall read in it all the days of his life. So he stays in the book and reading, so that he will not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and so on it goes. So you say, okay, fine. So they had a priestly class, they had a kingly class, but that doesn't mean everybody had to be educated. Well, first of all, even if everybody didn't have to be educated, and I'm not done yet, they did. But even if they didn't, it is an indication of how important it was to God that written words become this foundation. This is part of why Israel was called. They were known as the people of the book. This is why there is a museum of the book in Israel today. It's part of their heritage, and it's part of the heritage Christianity carried forward. We rely on the canon of Scripture. That's a foundation for our faith. So, but the fact is, it didn't just apply to a priestly class, and it didn't just apply to the king. It applies to everyone. So in Deuteronomy 11, between those two passages, between Deuteronomy 6, where I read first, where he's giving the Shema, and then he says, and you'll write these commandments down, and they'll be in front of you, and so on. He also says, and before he says it to the king, he has to write a book, a copy of this book himself. And after he's written it himself, then he reads it for the rest of his life so that he stays in those commandments. He says it to everyone else in Deuteronomy 11 between those two passages. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul." Fine. That can be just orality. I get that, but keep listening. By the time he gets to verse 20, he says, "You shall," this is Moses speaking to his congregation, "you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children can be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do," this is why he's giving it to them. He wants them to see, to read, to post the words, which means he expects them to be able to read the scriptures. And if we don't pay attention to when this is spoken in the ancient world and to how few people were literate in that world, I'm not saying merchants weren't literate, I'm not saying kings weren't literate, but I'm saying to say to an entire congregation of people, you have to read these books. We even talk about in Christianity how the epistles were read to the congregation, a lot of times with a bias to saying, because not everybody would be able to read it. We often say, because there weren't enough copies for everybody. But if everybody can copy it, suddenly there are enough copies for everybody, right? And so the way Moses says it, from the beginning, everybody was supposed to be educated enough, literate enough to sit down, copy the Word of God, read it, make sense of it, and be able to apply it to their own lives to continue in their obedience to God. A written word changes the way a faith, a life, a culture is lived, is practiced, is understood. A written word provides an orthography of doctrine and practice. Or, you know, orthography, it's a, I'm using it as a metaphor. Orthography is just, you know, it's the rules of writing. It's not just syntax, it's the rules that you have to use for how you put language on paper. So we write characters in this way. We use the end of a sentence is marked by this kind of punctuation. Here's how dashes are used and so on like that, orthography. I love it, by the way. But back to the important issues here. What a written word does is provide that same kind of structure, that same kind of rigidity to the way we practice things in our faith. If the word is written down, then it provides a structure within which we have to shape our doctrine and practice. And so continuity of Christianity cannot simply be based on our expression of what the previous generation said, because each generation will make changes. Each generation will make some necessary changes to apply things to the culture that didn't even exist before. There are doctrinal statements that Baptists have put out over the last 100 years that have changed, not because the doctrinal commitments have changed in general, but because the culture has done things that changed our understanding of what needed to be addressed. It didn't need to be said before. Now it needs to be said. So in that same way, if our only continuity with early Christianity is through what's handed down from one generation to the next orally or in practice, then our Christianity could be a long ways skewed from the Christianity that was given to the apostles, right? So the continuity of Christianity is not with the previous generation's interpretation, but with the given foundation, the written words that are in the book. That allows us to go back and also considering the continuity of all those generations, say, yeah, but look, no matter how you interpret it, you can't take Paul saying that we also can't murder to mean, oh, but it's okay for Christians to murder. We recognize the fixity of our doctrine and practice because we have a fixed word which is handed down. So the written word provides this orthography of doctrine and practice. This is evidence of the historical relationship, not incidental, not pragmatic, but historical and essential relationship between education and Christianity. But in the same way, there is a functional, essential functional relationship between the two. And it's as simple as this. And this is the core of what I wanted to get to, that there is in Christianity a necessity for sanctification, for being set apart by God, for obedience, for actually submitting ourselves to the authority of God, for purity, making sure that we are only what God wants us to be. And academics, not just the written word, but academics in this case, serve as an orthography for the mind, for the intellect. We have to interact with other believers who help correct us when we are abusing Scripture or when we are using ideas incorrectly. And so, ironically, what happens to us is we mistrust academic achievement because it promotes progressive ideas. It promotes liberalism. It promotes new ideas. You didn't learn that from your granddad. Why are you teaching that? You went off to school and that school corrupted you. You know, the irony of this is that it confronts us not just with progressive or different ideas, but with things we would otherwise ignore. So, for instance, when we get new students at Criswell College, I tell them all the time in a new student orientation, I tell them, when you take classes, some of you are going to take a psychology class that you don't want to take. It's part of the program. You have to get it in order to graduate, or you have to take statistics and you didn't want to take them, but you have to take it in order to graduate. And you're going to say, I don't want this dumb class. I want to focus on the things that matter to me. I want to go study Scripture or whatever it is. But the reason you take a class like, the reason you're in a program like this is so you will have to read the things you didn't want to read, so you will learn the things you wouldn't have learned if you'd been on your own. Otherwise, you'd just stay home and open a bunch of books and read the stuff that was interesting to you and become what you wanted to become to begin with. The point of higher education is that it confronts us with ideas we didn't want to be confronted by otherwise. That's the whole point of it. And for other people, by the way, it's going into the scripture classes instead of going into a psychology class that bothers them, because they're like, well, I learned all this stuff in Sunday school. And then they realize they didn't. There was a whole lot more to learn. Not knowing things. You know, this is the reality. Acknowledging the ideas of others, testing our ideas against them, is an important part of what education does, what higher education does. When we don't know things, when we're ignorant, and I mean it in the technical sense, when we don't know things, that allows us to dig into our familiar and comfortable opinions. And if we were perfect, then that ignorance and that fixity wouldn't be a problem. But we're not perfect. Even if in our imperfection, God had chosen to correct us or perfect us inscrutably in a way we couldn't examine, in a way we wouldn't know, we just wake up one day and we realize, oh, my mind has changed. I now have a closer view of perfection than I did before. If God chose to fix us inscrutably, then ignorance wouldn't be a problem because it wouldn't lead to fixity. We would still be changing as God changed us. But God does correct us with a fixed word, which reshapes us both when we learn it and when we learn how to read it, which, by the way, includes learning how to recognize what shaped us to think the way we did before and learning how God actually wants us to be shaped, how he wants us to think. We can get by. This is the reality. We can get by on less. We can get by without education. We can cloak our ignorance in personality and confidence and success, but what God has given us is too important for that. If I can just take a second to use this illustration, I had a dog that used to get out of the backyard, really good dog, but he would get out of the backyard. He'd run all the way down the street. I mean, by the time he was down at the other end of the street, I couldn't even see him. And by the time I realized he was out of the yard, he was always at least down at the other end of the street. And so I just learned. I would take a piece of American cheese, which is, I don't even know if it's real cheese, but, you know, Kraft-type cheese, and I wrapped in cellophane, it's still wrapped even. And I would just walk out to the street and I would just hold it up. And for some reason, my dog would know to look around and he would turn around and see, owner has a piece of orange, or I don't know if he could smell it down there. I don't know what it was. But I mean, as fast and furious as he could run. I mean, you know, paws bounding and just stretched out all the way as fast as that dog could run. He would come back to me. I wouldn't even have to give him the cheese. He would follow me right into the backyard. I'd close the gate. I would take care of whatever it was he used to get out that time. And he'd be perfectly happy being locked in the backyard again just because I held up a piece of shiny cheese to him. So look, when we share the good news, we have to make sure that we're not, in the words of William Butler Yeats in the Second Coming poem that I'll make available on the website for you to look at. I won't take time to read it right now. But we have to make sure we're not just full of passionate intensity, that we're not just waving flat cheese in shiny plastic so that people will come and follow us where we want them to go, but that we are actually sharing, holding up the words written expressly for us to study and know because they're true. So let me summarize it this way. To those who mistrust Christians who are in higher education, you don't trust Christian higher ed. Let me just say, the fact that paradigms and core values shape everyone's approach to education or anything else should give reason at least to be more objective when evaluating the merit of a particular Christian institution. Give us a chance. That's basically what I'm saying with that. But to those who mistrust higher education among conservatives or among believers, the realization that our imperfections require a mechanism for making progress toward God's calling on our lives should give us less antipathy for learning new things, for facing new challenges without fear.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.